Good afternoon, and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Jacob, who's calling us from Houston, Texas. And Jacob, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Brother, how are you?
Good. It's been a while since we heard your voice on the air.
I was in India for a while, but back now. And by the way, I did point several of the brethren there to thenarrowpath.com, and they were all so happy to have to come across the site.
Well, good. Well, maybe we have some of your brothers in India listening to the program right now, then.
It's probably late, very early in the morning.
That's true.
So a lot of them download the teachings. Steve, today I have two questions, brother.
Yeah.
The first one is from the book of Luke, and I'm in chapter 16, and this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yes.
Now this one, I haven't heard your teaching on this, but it's always confused me a little bit as to, you know, what exactly this rich man did, in the sense that does scripture indicate that, you know, Lazarus was not fed by the rich man, or was he condemned just because he was, you know, that rich and lived that ostentatiously? And also along those lines, you know, him crying out in Hades, asking for a touch of cold water, etc.
Yes.
Your thoughts on that. And the second question is an unrelated question, but this came up in our little Bible study. There's a friend of mine, he's a dear brother, but he's an extreme Calvinist, and he said, listen, if there are two men, and both are unbelievers, both dear to your heart, both hear the gospel, and only one comes to Christ. Wouldn't it be fair to say that there was something in him that made him, you know, come to Christ, and in that case, doesn't he have something to boast about?
That's definitely a Calvinist statement.
What, I'm sorry?
I said that's definitely a Calvinist statement.
That's right. I didn't know quite how to respond to that. So if you could just take these two questions, and brother, if you don't mind, I'm going to hang up and listen over the net.
Okay, Jacob, thanks for your call.
All right, brother, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Well, as far as the story of Lazarus and the rich man, this is a difficult thing because there's disagreement among Christian scholars as to whether this is an actual case, that is the story of the rich man who died and the beggar who died, and they were in Hades and they had this conversation with Abraham and so forth. Is this an actual case that Jesus is telling about, or is this something of a parable? Now, the jury is out as far as my decision on that goes. For many years, I argued that it is an actual case, and my argument was that, it's got a man's name, Lazarus. None of the parables of Jesus have a man's name given in them, a fictitious character given a fictitious name. And for that reason, it seemed like it didn't have the character of the parables. But on the other hand, I have in recent years become aware, or I should say someone has informed me. I have not been able to document this, though I've tried with some, I've made some efforts to document this. I've not been able to do so, not yet. But that the story of Lazarus and the rich man was not original with Jesus, but it was found in some of the rabbinic writings, and it was a rabbinic story that was known to the Jews at the time, not known to be a true story, but just known to be a story the rabbis told to illustrate something. And if that is true, then Jesus might have told the story as it was known in order to illustrate something. And he might not, in that case, be in any sense suggesting that it is a true story or even a true-to-life story. But let's just take for the moment the assumption that it is a true story. It may not be. But your question is, you know, was the rich man condemned because he lived luxuriously, or is it because he didn't feed Lazarus, or what? Well, of course, Jesus said in the story of the sheep and the goats that those who are consigned to eternal punishment will go there because, among other things, he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And when they said, well, when did we see you in these conditions and didn't minister to you? He'll say, well, insofar as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So that Jesus judges a person's attitude toward himself by the attitude of that person toward his brethren. Now, we're not told, you know, in the story that the poor man was a good man, a righteous man, a believer, or any of that. But since he ended up in Abram's bosom, I think we're to understand he was regarded as a righteous man by God. He must have been a man of faith and therefore one of the brethren of the Lord, so to speak. And so the rich man did not feed him or did not care for him. The dogs came out and cared for him more than the rich man himself did, the Bible says. And so the rich man was callous toward the poor man outside the gate. There is no mention in the story about one of them having faith and one not having faith. In fact, there's nothing in the story about one of them being a more righteous man according to the law of Moses than the other, because many Pharisees were very rich and would have been considered righteous by the standards of the law of Moses. But the real issue here seems to be the rich man was privileged, comfortable, and wealthy, and he was living, right next to a man in great need. But the needs of that man did not move him, did not induce him to do anything to relieve that man's poverty. And therefore, that would in itself be an example of evidence that the rich man was not a believer, that the rich man didn't have the heart of God or a heart for God. And so while Jesus doesn't bring up faith or even works or any, he doesn't actually bring up anything. He just brings up the fact that the man lived in luxury in his lifetime and the Lazarus didn't. Yet there's many other things implied in the story, and that is, of course, that the rich man was callous and had opportunity to help this beggar and didn't have any concern to do so. Therefore, clearly could not have been a godly man. And the beggar, of course, might not have been a godly man, but in this case, since he ended up in Abram's bosom, we'd have to assume he was a godly beggar. These are details we simply would have to deduce from the way the story turns out. Most people believe, those who believe it's a parable at least, believe that this is an illustration of how the Jews were in those days wealthy in terms of access to God and knowing the law and the spiritual benefits God had given them, which he had not given to the Gentiles. They were like beggars outside. And that the Jews should be sharing these things with the Gentiles, but they didn't. And so some believe that Jesus was trying to make that kind of a point by telling a well-known parable. It's hard to say. In terms of the actual statement that Abraham made to the rich man, the only explanation that he gave for the man's being in tormented in flames was that the man had been comfortable in this life. And that, of course, makes you wonder, well, then if people are comfortable in this life, does that mean that in the next life they have to be uncomfortable? It's clear that the roles were reversed for these two men. In this life, the rich man was comfortable, the beggar was miserable. Once they passed through death, the beggar was comfortable, and the rich man was miserable. And so the roles were reversed. And is Jesus saying then that in order to be comfortable in the next life, you're going to have to be miserable in this life? I don't think Jesus ever taught such a thing, but certainly there's something related to that or close to that that has to be considered as a frequent subject in Jesus' teaching. And that is that Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, you don't expect to find very many rich men in the kingdom, just like you don't see very many camels go through eyes of needles. He said, with God, this is possible. Nothing should be called impossible with God. But on the other hand, even if it's possible with God, it's quite miraculous. If a camel were to go through the eye of a needle, it'd be an extremely rare thing. It's possible. God can make it happen, but he doesn't do it very often. It's extremely rare. And if it's even more rare or more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, then we should be surprised to find very many rich people who really are in the kingdom. And that's not because God holds it against people that they're rich. In fact, God is the one who makes people rich. It says that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that Timothy should instruct those who are rich not to be high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God is the one who gives us all things. A rich man is rich because God has made him rich. God has given him the power to get wealth, it says in the book of Deuteronomy. But the issue is, of course, there's no crime in being rich. And I say that as a person who's been poor my whole life. I've never been a rich man by American standards. Certainly by standards in India and some other places, I guess I'd be a rich man, even though I never have to pay income taxes because I'm in poverty, technically. But I've always had all I need. I'm not in debt, and I've never lacked a meal. I've never lacked anything I needed. But I'm not speaking as one trying to justify a rich lifestyle of my own. I don't have a rich lifestyle of my own. But I have to say that a man cannot be condemned simply because God has blessed him with a lot of money. The issue is, in Christ's mind, where does your money go once it comes to you? What is done with it? Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, when it comes to judgment day, God's going to judge people by where their heart is. But it'll be easy enough to demonstrate where their heart is. All you have to do is pull out the checkbook and look at the register and see what they wrote the checks for. Where your money went is where your heart went. So if all your money went to Costco and to, Circuit City and to, the Lexus dealers and you spend all your money on stuff for yourself, that's where your heart is. And on the other hand, if your checkbook shows that you've been giving to the poor and giving to missionaries and giving to the gospel and supporting your church and supporting, the word of God being spread, well, then I think that shows where your heart is too. And the rich man in the parable, he showed where his heart was. He lived luxuriously. He didn't help the poor that were right there at his gate. He just he acted as if the money that God had given him was his own instead of being God's. And there's a whole lot of people in this part of the world who are in exactly the same condition. And this rich man was probably, we know he was Jewish because he spoke of Abraham, his father Abraham. He was probably religious and thought he was a religious man. But he ended up burning. And I believe that we have many parallels in America, many religious people, many people who go to church and would say they're Christians. But on the Day of Judgment, God, of course, has his own criteria for deciding whether someone is a Christian or not. And one is checking, as I said, where the money went. Where'd your money go? That's where your heart was. Don't tell me something else. You know, don't tell God your heart was with his kingdom if your money's not going to his kingdom. He's not easily fooled. In fact, he's not fooled at all. Now, as far as the Calvinist statement, you know, if two people hear the gospel, one accepts the gospel, the other rejects the gospel, was there not something in the one who accepted the gospel, something different about him that he can boast about? No. If there's two beggars and a rich man walks up and offers them both $100 and one says, thank you, and receives it, and the other, for reasons of his own, maybe he doesn't like the rich man, maybe he knows that man and has a quarrel with him, and he says, I'm not going to take anything from you. I don't want any of your handouts. And he rejects the $100. Well, then one man ends up with $100. The other man doesn't. They were both offered the same thing, and one accepted, the other didn't. Now, the man who received it doesn't go out boasting about, hey, I was sure smart. I accepted this money. Boy, was I a good person. No, he's just very happy for the generosity of the rich man. The beggar receiving it doesn't receive it and then boast about his own accomplishments. But the man who didn't receive it certainly has something not to boast of, but something to be ashamed of. And that is, he had an opportunity to be provided for, and he rejected it because of his attitude being bad. Now, we might say, well, but the man who did receive it then didn't have the bad attitude, and he can boast. Well, no. You don't boast about not having a bad attitude. Not having a bad attitude just puts you at ground level. It doesn't put you above ground. The only way you would boast in a situation like that would be if you're comparing yourself with the other guy. And that's what Calvinists do. Calvinists try to say that if we made a choice to accept Christ, then we have something to boast about vis-a-vis the person who doesn't accept Christ. And I say no, because I don't compare myself with other people. when Paul says we have nothing to boast about, he means before God. And he makes it very clear. I mean, all you have to do is read Romans 4. It said if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not really before God, because he wouldn't really have a valid boast before God. And it's with reference to our relationship with God that we have nothing to boast about. Truly, there are some things in some sinners that are better than things in other sinners. You find some unbelievers who are more generous or more kind or less ruthless and less cruel than other sinners. Now, would they boast about this? Well, it wouldn't make an unbeliever boasting that he's not cruel isn't going to get anywhere with God. And so there's no sense in him boasting. But if he compares himself with a man who is cruel, maybe he would boast, but that'd be a foolish thing for him to do. The believer who has received the mercy of God doesn't sit around boasting because he was smarter or better than some guy who didn't receive it. He just rejoices in the free gift. There's no boasting in it. A beggar doesn't boast. A beggar rejoices in gratitude. And no, there's nothing to boast about in receiving a gift. So the Calvinist, it's a typical Calvinist argument, and like all Calvinist arguments, it's vacuous. Calvinism, because it isn't true, can't have valid arguments. It just has arguments that are vacuous. And believe me, I've heard them all. I've debated some very literate Calvinists who've written many books on it. I've publicly debated them. I've read their books. I know their arguments. They're vacuous. Because you can't make any kind of argument except a vacuous argument for a false premise. And Calvinism is a false premise. That's why the church never accepted it until about 400 AD, because it wasn't true. And, of course, by 400 AD, the church had accepted a lot of false doctrines. And that became one of them. But anyway, that's my humble opinion about that. And I appreciate you calling, Jacob. Let's talk to Scott, who's calling us from Round Rock, Texas. And, Scott, welcome to the program. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I praise God so much for your ministry, man. You've been such a blessing as far as helping me grow in my faith. I had a question for you along the lines. If you had a young professing Christian who was to come to you who was seeking a hypnotist for deliverance from smoking, I would just like to hear what you would say in response as far as your advice from a scriptural standpoint to that young believer.
Well, it's commendable that the person wants to quit smoking, I suppose, although it may be that hypnotism would be a cure that's worse than the condition that it's invoked to cure. The Bible doesn't specifically say that smoking cigarettes is a sin, although I do encourage anyone who smokes to try to stop doing so, for the simple reason that Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into the bondage of any. And many people are in bondage to cigarettes and other habits that would be very good for them to get mastery over. Also, of course, cigarettes are unhealthy and expensive and in many cases inconsiderate to those around you, since many people find it offensive. So there are a lot of good reasons to stop smoking, even if the Bible doesn't specifically name that as a sin. Now, as far as hypnotism goes, it's questionable as to whether that is something that is forbidden in Scripture or not. I personally feel that it comes way too close to occult practices for my comfort level. There is such a thing listed in the list of occult activities which are forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy, called charmers. And some translations translate charmers as hypnotists. I don't know if this is a good equivalent modern translation of that word or not, but it is very possible that it is. Now, obviously, people who are practicing hypnotism are not, generally speaking, they're not consciously invoking demonic powers. But they may be dealing with powers that they don't fully understand themselves and may be more dangerous than they know. All I know is that I would seek deliverance from any habit that I wish to break in the more biblical manner, which is to, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5:17 or 16. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Any habit that is undesirable is in the category of lust of the flesh. And if you want to overcome the lust of the flesh, you need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Now, granted, many Christians don't have a clue how to walk in the Spirit. They don't even know what the term means. And because they don't gain mastery over their habits, and they do sometimes get very desperate and go to hypnotists and psychologists and all kinds of people who promise them relief. The problem is, if you have a life-dominating problem and you go anywhere other than to God to solve it, there's usually some kind of a trade-off. You may get some kind of relief or some kind of mastery over the problem, but there's reasons why God would prefer for you to come to Him. I believe that in the case of hypnotism, I have to confess, I don't know what happens in the mind when a person is being hypnotized. I've never been hypnotized, nor have I had any interest in being. But it seems to me, at the very least, that a person under hypnosis comes under the influence of the suggestion of the hypnotist. Now, of course, if the hypnotist is not has no malicious intentions, that may be harmless enough, but it's hard to say. I really don't think it's a wise thing for any human being, least of all Christians, to surrender their minds, even for short periods of time, to the control of anyone else than God or themselves. I believe that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and to self-control, among other things, requires mastery of our own thoughts and our own minds. We have to learn it. We have to learn mastery. It's not easy. And I'm sure that if we would learn through walking in the Spirit and through simply increase in spiritual discipline and maturity and walking with Christ, if we would learn how to discipline our minds, most of the habits that are problematic to us would also, in a sense, take care of themselves, because they arise out of a lack of such personal discipline. It says in, is it 1 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a disciplined mind or a sound mind. So I believe the Holy Spirit is really capable of giving us all the deliverance that we need. And when Christians do not find deliverance from life-dominating problems through the Holy Spirit, it is not because such victory is not available there, but rather because Christians have not known much about the Holy Spirit or how to walk in the Spirit. So I would certainly, in a case where somebody is going to a hypnotist to try to stop smoking, if the person is a Christian, I would certainly urge them to look elsewhere to the promises of God and to the power of God for deliverance, rather than going to something that is questionable and which might even, in God's sight, be a practice that falls into the general category of the occult. So that would be where I'd be at.
Yeah, I totally agree, Steve, and I appreciate that. You have time for one more question?
Yeah, our lines are full, but I'll take another question from you. You're calling from the farthest distance. No, one of our callers is further away than you, but you've come a long way to be on the show, so go ahead and give us another question.
I appreciate that, Steve. How would you respond to the Calvinist under the argument from the standpoint of perseverance of the saints over in 1 John 2? I've heard them refer to verse 19, when they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, and they might be manifest that none of them were of us. What would you say in its context, kind of what John's discussing and talking about there, in relation to somebody falling away, so to speak?
Right. John is talking about people who have fallen away, at least from the fellowship of the church, at least from the fellowship of the apostles, which, to my mind, is essentially falling away from Christianity.
Right.
And the Calvinists do take comfort in this verse, because they don't believe a true Christian can fall away. So they would say, well, look here, it says here they never were really of us. They were not real Christians. And that's, if they had been real Christians, they wouldn't have fallen away like they did. They also, in a similar vein, like to point to the verse at the end, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, there will be many who will say, Lord, we did these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Depart from me. So they like to point out that there are many people who appear to be Christians, perhaps, and they aren't really Christians. Christ on the day of judgment will say, I never knew you. Or when they fall away from the fellowship of the church, it's because they never were really genuine parts of the church. And that goes well with, of course, the Calvinist theology, which they call the perseverance of the saints, that if you're generally, if you're actually elect, that you won't fall away. And that if you do fall away, that you were not elect, you weren't even saved. Now, I would point out that these two passages don't prove that point at all. When Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. I take that at face value. There will be many in that class. There will be many people that Jesus never knew, many people that were never Christians, who thought they were Christians. But this tells us nothing about the universality of those who have fallen away, never having been Christians. I've always believed, and I see it as a very realistic paradigm and nothing unbiblical, that among those who fall away, there are some who never were Christians, and there are some who were. And Jesus is speaking about many who never were, many people who think they're Christians and are not. And, of course, it's a strong warning to us to make sure that we really are the real deal, lest we are judged so. In fact, the people in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus refers to, it never even says that they fell away. They lived their lives doing works, wonders, prophesying, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and yet he said he never knew them. But we never read that they fell away. Now, in 1 John 2:19, where we find people who actually did fall away, or at least they left the fellowship of the apostolic assemblies, and John says these people never were of us, I take that at face value. I take it that the people he has in mind were people that he now recognizes were not true Christians. They never were truly devoted to the apostolic teaching, and therefore it's no disaster that they left. That's not a statement about all people who fall away. John is talking about some specific people who no longer walk with them. He's talking to a specific group of Christians, and they know who he's talking about. He's talking about certain people that used to be with them, used to fellowship with them, and have left. In all likelihood, he's talking about a certain group of false teachers. In the context, it would appear that he's talking to about people whom he would call Antichrist, who deny that Jesus is the Christ and deny that Jesus is come in the flesh. And therefore, he's saying, these people never really were true Christians at all. And their departure is therefore no surprise and really no disaster. And I could say that about people who've left the church, too. I could say, I can tell these people really, their Christian life was never really that deep, never really that genuine. I suspect they never really belonged to Christ. On the other hand, that doesn't answer for everyone who's ever fallen away. There are tons of people I know who have fallen away who gave every evidence of being Christians. So to admit that there are some known to John or some that Jesus predicts who are apparent Christians but are not real Christians doesn't necessarily prove any Calvinistic point. It proves that some people may appear to be Christians but are not. But that doesn't tell us it doesn't even answer the question as to whether everyone who falls away fits into that category or whether there may be additional categories.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve, and God bless you, man.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Let's talk to Rashad, who's calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the program.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Awesome. This is my question. Really a statement, really, I guess. I know it's a teaching in the modern day church that in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that's talking about the devil.
Yes,
but in reading through those chapters, it seems to me, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me that it's talking about a human being, like a man, and
that certainly is the impression I get,
and not the devil. So, where did that teaching originate? And it just seems to me that people just accept it, and then accept that teaching, and then they just like impose that on the text. When the text isn't really talking about,
Yeah, well, unfortunately, people have done that to lots of texts. They've imposed meanings they wanted it to say. I'm not sure what motivated anyone to see those passages that way. It's possible, unbeknownst to me, it's possible that some of the rabbis may have understood the passages that way. We know that in the Christian church, those passages were interpreted that way very early on. We know that at least as early as the time of Tertullian, there were Christians who believed that, the king of Babylon, mentioned in Isaiah 14:12, and the king of Tyre, who's mentioned in Ezekiel 28:12, that these were really veiled references to Satan. And so the things that are said to these kings and about them it became commonplace to say these are true of Satan. So when the king of Babylon says, when he says to him, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend to the, mount of the Lord. I will ascend above the stars of God," and so forth. "I will be like God." They say, "Well, that's Satan talking." Well, maybe it is, but it certainly doesn't say so. There's no evidence in the passage that it's Satan talking. It says it's talking to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is the only person addressed in that passage. And the king of Babylon might well have said those things or had those ambitions. Likewise, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is addressed in the previous chapter also. And, there's a lengthy prophecy there against Tyre and against the ruler of Tyre. And it tells us, in poetic language, which is non-literal, that he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him, and through his riches and through his commerce, he was corrupted.
Yeah.
And
even in the first verse, it says, sentence in the first verse, it says, "But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god."
That's true. Now, what they would say, at least what some would say, is that statement is made to the prince of Tyre, whereas in verse 12, the prophecy is to the king of Tyre. And they say that the prince of Tyre is the earthly human ruler of Tyre, and that the king of Tyre is actually Satan himself. Now, there's no reason in the world to say that, except for a desire to make the person spoken of in chapter 28 and verse 12 out to be Satan. But actually, in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament prophets and simply the writings of the Old Testament itself, the word prince simply means a ruler. And it's used often. Often the king of the country is called the prince of the country. We think of the word prince designating the son of a king, not the king. But in the scripture, the word prince simply means a ruler. And so the king of Tyre would also be called the prince of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre. And the term, as you point out, in the beginning of chapter 28, it says to the prince of Tyre, that is the king of Tyre, that he's a man. He's not a god. It doesn't say he's an angel. And, of course, it goes on to talk about how he was corrupted by his trading and his commerce and so forth, which Tyre was a trade city, a commercial seaport, and very wealthy. And it was corrupted by its wealth. And so that's what that prophecy is saying. Now, I think the reason that Christians have often applied those two passages to Satan and not simply applied them to the earthly kings that are addressed in them is that they say, well, the things in there can't really apply to a mere man, especially what is said to the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre in 28 is said to have been perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. And more than that, it says he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he was the anointed cherub that covers, and he had every precious stone for his covering and so forth. And so the fact that it says he was in Eden and that he was a cherub has led many people to say, well, this can't be talking about the earthly king. Earthly king isn't a cherub, and no earthly king in Tyre ever was in the garden of Eden. And therefore, this must be talking about one of the characters that was in Eden. Now, how many characters were in Eden before God drove everyone out? Well, there was Adam, and there was Eve, and there was God, and there was the serpent. And so they say, well, it's not addressed to Adam and Eve or to God. It must be addressed to the serpent. It must be addressed to Satan. But that's a poor assumption. There was another being in the Garden of Eden that they're forgetting. And that is that when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed a cherub or cherubim in the garden with a sword, a flaming sword, to guard the way to the tree of life so they wouldn't eat it. Now, Ezekiel does not identify the addressed party in Ezekiel 28, he does not identify him as the serpent in Edom. He identifies him as a cherub in Edom, in Eden. And we know in Genesis 3 there was a cherub in Eden, and it wasn't Satan. So if we're going to say this person who is addressed in Ezekiel 28 was literally in the Garden of Eden, then it wasn't the serpent, it was the cherub that was there. And the serpent is not the same thing as a cherub. A cherub is not even just an angel. Some people say, well, the devil was an archangel before he fell. Well, if he was, then he wasn't a cherub, because the cherubs are not the same thing as archangels.
At the same time, they say, you know, they say, oh, this is referring to Satan, and it says cherub, but then they say he was an archangel who was in charge or something like that.
You can't have it both ways. Yeah, you can't have him be a cherub and an archangel. For example, Michael. Michael is the only being in the Bible that is called an archangel. Gabriel is not called an archangel, nor is any other angel called an archangel. Only Michael is. But Michael always appears in like a human-like form. But the cherubs, when they're described, are very non-human-like. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Ezekiel chapter 10, we have descriptions of cherubs. And each cherub has four faces, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of a man facing four different directions. And they have four wings. And they have, you know, they have characteristics that if someone saw them, they wouldn't say, you know, that they wouldn't say that it looks human. And yet when angels appeared in the Bible, they always looked human. They looked like men. So a cherub is something different than an angel or than an archangel. It may be some kind of angelic creature. Certainly is a heavenly kind of a creature, but not the same thing as the Bible calls angels. So if the person addressed in Ezekiel 28 was really, literally a cherub, well, then he wasn't an angel. But why should we believe he was literally a cherub? I mean, Ezekiel uses such poetic language through his whole book, and he uses the very same kind of language in other passages where we don't take him literally. I've pointed out when I've taught on this passage that if you only turn three chapters later in Ezekiel to Ezekiel 31, you'll find a description of the Assyrian king, another ancient king like the king of Tyre living at that time. And it is said that he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. So we've got the king of Tyre is the cherub in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Assyria is a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, neither of those is literal. Neither of those kings were in the Garden of Eden, and neither of them is a tree or a cherub. These are poetic ways of describing them and the kind of dignity they had and the kind of security and the kind of blessing and advantages they had. We would even talk that way somewhat figuratively about people now, talking about somebody being in living in a paradise. You know, in the Garden of Eden would mean simply in a paradise kind of situation. You're an enviable situation without any problems. And yet, you know, the king of Assyria was not literally a tree, and the king of Tyre was not literally a cherub. But trees and cherubs are found in the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. It's simply that Ezekiel, in his typical poetic way, gathers these images from the story in Genesis and applies them symbolically to certain kings that were reigning in his time.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, you asked your original question is why is it that Christians read these passages and see the devil there? The reason that Christians do that is because they don't understand the prophetic passages very well, and not just these ones, but any of them. Because the prophets are the one part of the Bible that Christians read the least. Christians are likely to read, Genesis or Psalms or the historical books of the Old Testament or any part of the New Testament before they really read the prophets carefully, and especially Ezekiel. If Christians do read the prophets, they may have read some of the minor prophets, and they may have read Isaiah, and even Jeremiah and Daniel. But Ezekiel is the guy who gets read the very least. And the reason for that is he's harder to read. Ezekiel is much harder to read than the other prophets because, A, he's one of the longer prophets, and, B, he's extremely repetitious. He repeats himself all the time, which gets a little old. And, C, he uses strange behaviors, strange symbolic actions, and strange symbolic visions to express the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel doesn't talk the way we do. He doesn't write the way we do. And he's quite difficult, frankly. I mean, I think anyone who's honest would have said Ezekiel is the most difficult book of the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Zechariah, and for the same reason. Zechariah is difficult because he's also got these symbolic visions that need to be interpreted. But people don't realize that. They don't read Ezekiel enough to know that he's writing symbolically. In fact, they don't read the prophets enough to know that all the prophets write in poetry. And so when someone shows them a passage, an isolated passage in Ezekiel, say chapter 28, they don't know what to make of it because they don't know what to make of Ezekiel as a whole. And so if someone says, now that's talking about the devil there, well, it kind of looks like maybe it is. And so they just take it uncritically as if that's true. But when you actually begin to read the Bible yourself and begin reading the prophets yourself, even if you don't understand them, read them again and again and again, and they start to make sense. You start to understand them. You know, you have to learn the language of the Bible and the language of the prophets the same way you learned your native tongue. When you were a little baby and born into your home, you didn't understand any language, and yet the people around you were speaking language. You heard their sounds, but you couldn't make any sense of them because you didn't know their language. But because you were immersed in an environment where people were speaking that language, eventually you began to make sense of it. The human mind is a brilliant thing. God has created it brilliant. It can pick things up. It picks up clues. And eventually, a little at a time, that which was an unintelligible sound to the baby's ear becomes a recognizable sound that has meaning. And it becomes to him a word. And eventually, series of words. And eventually the child knows how to speak those words himself. So it's an amazing thing to think about, learning language. But the way we learned to speak our native tongue is by immersion over a period of time. And that's exactly how you learn to understand the biblical language. I don't mean the Hebrew necessarily. I mean the idioms and the way expressions are framed and so forth by the biblical writers. You immerse yourself in their writing. Even if you don't understand it, just read it again and again. Fill your mind with it. And before long, you begin to make sense out of things that you couldn't make sense out of before. And you begin to feel like you're in a familiar environment, which you weren't initially.
Yeah. It's kind of strange, but here somebody said Revelation 12 is the future event where Satan will be finally exiled from heaven for good this time.
Well, Revelation's another one of those books that it's written in apocalyptic imagery, and modern Western people just are not acquainted with that kind of imagery. What we're acquainted with is someone writing in literal prose. And so when we read Revelation, we kind of assume that it's an example of literal prose and tend to take it literally. But if a person becomes more familiar with the biblical forms of literature, then they begin to recognize when apocalyptic imagery is being used. And once you get to the point where you recognize that, you've gained a tremendous advantage over where you used to be in terms of making sense out of the book of Revelation or Ezekiel or Zechariah or any of those books. All right, we're going to talk next to Mario, who's calling us from Fresno, California. And Mario, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. It's a pleasure to be in your radio talk show. I enjoy tremendously your knowledge in the Word of God. You know, I've had some questions, you know, as far as regarding the apostles. Judas Iscariot was an apostle. He was chosen by God. God prayed fervently all night when he made the choice, right? And he chose Judas. Okay, if choosing Judas, was Judas at that time, before he became a thief and from the money treasure, but wasn't he at one time committed to follow and as a believer in Christ, and then for some reason, whatever, he didn't like what Jesus was going to do or something, not to reign there, did he then walk away from the faith?
There have been several theories advanced about Judas's case. On one hand, there are people who believe he was a true disciple and he loved the Lord just like all the other disciples did, but something disillusioned him, or else he was simply tempted by, hope of dishonest gain.
Mm-hmm.
And like the seed that fell among thorns, you know, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches drew him away from loyalty to Christ. There are others, of course, these would be Calvinists and some others like them, who would say that, you know, Judas never was saved. Judas was only a pretender, an imposter from the beginning. Now, I've sorted through the biblical material the best I can on Judas.
Yeah.
It seems to me that both theories, there's room for either one of them. I mean, the Bible does not say for sure whether Judas was a true believer and a true devoted follower in the early days or not. On the one hand, it seems like he must have been. Because, A,
he was a disciple.
Jesus chose him from among those who were said to be disciples. It says he called his disciples to him.
Right.
And then he chose among them 12.
Right.
So Judas was chosen from a larger group that are called the disciples of Jesus. And a disciple is someone who is a true follower of his. And,
right.
And the fact that a disciple can fall away is established elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 6, we read in the 66th verse, from that day forward, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and walked no more with him.
Exactly.
So he lost some of his true disciples, and Judas could have been one of them, not necessarily on that occasion, although interestingly enough, on that occasion, Jesus said to the 12, "Will you go away also?" And Peter said, "Well, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So even then, mm-hmm. Jesus knew that Judas had become, as it were, a devil, whether he was that way from the beginning or not. Jesus isn't saying, did not I choose 12 of you, and one of you was a devil when I chose you?
Mm.
You know, he could be saying, I chose all of you, you were all good men then, but one of you has become a devil.
Right.
And we simply don't know which way it goes. I think if Judas was not a true disciple, it's an astonishing thing that he could travel for 2.5 years and more with all the disciples and have them completely fooled.
And do the miracles also, right?
That's right. There were miracles done through him, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but they were persecuted. Jesus told them when he sent them out two by two during his lifetime, you know, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Judas probably did that. I mean, Judas seems to initially have had the power of the Holy Spirit working through his life. He seemed to be one who was willing to brook persecution. He had a convincing testimony, so convincing that when Jesus on the last night at the Last Supper told Judas what you must do quickly, and he left the room, no one suspected that he was the bad guy. They thought he was just going out and give something to the poor. I mean, that's how highly he was trusted and respected by the other disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know that at that time he was a corrupt man, that it says the devil had entered into his heart.
Right.
But apparently, in the interaction he'd had with the other disciples through the years, he was a convincing member of their group. Now, on the other hand, you know, it is possible for someone to be very convincing and maybe even to do signs and wonders in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
And not be a true Christian, because Jesus said, many will say, Lord, we did mighty works in your name, and I'll say I never knew you.
Right.
So it's kind of a toss-up. We really don't have enough evidence. The Bible does say in one place that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, because Judas from the beginning was preparing to betray him. I mean, it's possible that Jesus would know that Judas was going to fall away and cease to be a true disciple. But Jesus was not surprised. He knew from the beginning that one of the men he chose was going to betray him, and he knew who it would be. So, you know, it's really a difficult call. The main thing is, once all the arguments for one proposition and for the other have been sorted out and sifted, really you end up in the same place. Judas is lost, you know.
Right.
And he's lost whether he was ever saved previously or not. Now, obviously, the Calvinist doesn't believe that a truly saved person can ever really be lost, so they have to believe that he wasn't a true disciple, even when he seemed to be. An Arminian can go either way on it, because we don't have anything at stake in this. If Judas was a true disciple who fell away, or was a fake disciple who fell away, the Arminian doesn't have any dogs in that race. It doesn't really matter to us. But I'm afraid I can't answer it finally, because the Bible doesn't seem to give all the information that we'd need to answer that question.
True. You know, when I read in John, or it's in Matthew, the parables, 13:29, where it talks about the tares and the wheat, and he says, Jesus is speaking, he says, shall we gather up the tares? And he tells them, no, unless you uproot the wheat with them.
Yeah.
Why would he say that if the roots are the saved and they can't be uprooted? Why would he be afraid to, you know, not just go ahead and uproot the tares?
That's a good question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Great question. Yeah.
So that's, you know, kind of something to think about there.
Yeah, he made it very clear in that parable that the true wheat, which when he explained the meaning of the parable, he identified the true wheat are the children of the kingdom.
Exactly, yeah.
He said there was a danger that they could be uprooted and destroyed if in certain circumstances, if the tares were sought too early to be removed.
Right.
That's a good point.
Okay. Hey, Steve, one more quick question. Just in the New Testament, it talks a lot about the devil being our adversary, a roaring lion, walking around, seeking whom may he devour. Now, is he bound? Is he bound where he's not really affected in a sense that he's bound for 1,000 years and he's not really effective right now? But I guess from the aftermath of all of the sin nature, he's still, causing chaos. Is that what I'm understanding is correct?
Well, here's what I would understand. You know that I believe that Revelation 20, which speaks about Satan being bound.
Yes.
I believe that applies to a condition that prevails at this present time.
Okay.
And yet, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, on the one hand, Satan certainly is alive and dangerous, and someone to be watched out for. In another sense, I believe, he has been bound. And Jesus even declared that during his earthly ministry. Jesus said no one can enter a strong man's house, he means the devil,
mm-hmm.
and spoil his goods, as Jesus was doing. In that context, Jesus was casting out demons, thus he was plundering Satan's house. He says, well, no one can do that unless he has first bound the strong man. And what that seems to mean is that Jesus' ability to plunder Satan's kingdom was evidence that Jesus had bound Satan, and Satan was not able to stop him. And yet it's a figure of speech. To say that Satan is bound, whether we're thinking of it in Jesus' words there in Matthew 12:28, or whether we're thinking of it in the imagery of Revelation 20,
mm-hmm.
is really speaking of a one limited truth. And that is that Satan, because of Christ's having come and brought the power of his kingdom,
yeah.
Satan is incapable of successfully retaining his house. And he is, as it were, his hands are tied when he's confronted with the power of the gospel. He has to release captives. He has no choice but to give up some captives. And Satan no longer can keep the whole world in deception as he used to do. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is related to his deceiving the whole world. And Satan used to deceive the whole world, but he can't deceive the whole world anymore because, well, Jesus is going out with the truth, and his people are spreading the truth throughout the nations. And that is the sense in which Satan cannot resist him. Figuratively speaking, it's as if he's bound. But I don't think he's literally bound. Yeah, I think that's a figure that's trying to tell us something.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question-and-answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.